Good morning, church. Such a joy to be in the house of the Lord. I was especially thankful, especially when I got out of hospital on Thursday. Thank you all so much for your prayers. And in the time that I had in the hospital room, I'm so thankful to have that extra quiet time to go through today's message. But good news for you, brothers and sisters, because my kidney stones are not out yet. Yeah, that's in 2 weeks' time. Why is it good news? It's because they have put stents in my urethra, and so I will always have this tingling sensation. So, yeah, the message might be shorter because I might need to run to the restroom later. Yes. Yeah. No promises, but I've been trying to withhold myself, yeah, so that we can press on for at least 30 minutes, yeah. This morning, we want to talk about, we want to continue on the message series, which our brother, Elder Sing-Guan, has directed us to, and that is the must in the Gospel of John. What a powerful word that is, must. Because with the word must, there is no compromise, there is no discussion, there is no bargaining. It must be done. It must be done. A few weeks ago, our brother Elder Sing-Guan had led us through the first two of musts. Actually, there were two in John chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. And today, we will go for the second half. Yeah, and in this part, he must increase, I must decrease. Let me read to you the passage first, and then I will recapture or remind ourselves of the frame. We'll go to the setting at hand. We'll go into some application, and with the help of God, we will go to the Lord to request for true transformation. Reading from the Bibles, you have a Bible with you. Please turn with me to John chapter 3. Verses 22 to 36. Yeah, there are Bibles in the pews. If you need to borrow one, do share with the neighbor next to you if he doesn't have it. Yeah, if you're fond of electronic devices, please, by all means, go ahead. But we focus on the text today. John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36. Many times we will go to verse 16, 17, some of you very gung-ho would memorize to 18 and 19, but we forget there's actually more to the story in John chapter 3 after that. So let me read it to you, and then we'll come to the Lord in prayer. John chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. Or in the old King James, he must increase, but I must decrease. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you that we can read this passage in retrospect of the awesome and powerful blood of Jesus Christ on our hearts and the lordship of Jesus Christ over the whole world and in this church. Lord, as we contemplate on this passage, we pray that your Holy Spirit will abound in us without limit, just like how you have given unto Jesus to speak without limits. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit as well, O Lord, poured out from the day of Pentecost and now even today, pour it out, O Lord, that we may hear you, that we may follow you, that we may obey you, that we may love you, and we may see your good graces and love and mercy in our lives. Speak to us through your word and through your Holy Spirit for your glory. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. He must increase, I must decrease. Some of you might have YouTube some sermons, yeah, and you have seen that how John chapter 3, verses 1 to 36, normally a preacher would phrase it in four musts. Number one, 3 verse 7, you must be born again. Number 2, 3 verse 17, or 3 verse 14, for just as the serpent was raised up, so must the Son of Man be raised up to give eternal life. We then see now a double whammy in one line, yeah, in this passage. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's in verse 30. How beautiful it is to see that God, first and foremost, in the must, speaks to you and recognize that something needs to be done about you. But you cannot do it by yourself. Therefore, he sent his Son to be raised up on the cross. Thus, the beautiful verses that we remember carved in the hearts of every Sunday school child. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And if you are a nerd, verse 17, for God did not give his Son to condemn the world but to save the world through him. He who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son already stands condemned because he did not receive the Son of God. From recognizing that need, we can then see the Holy Spirit speaking to us in light of the death and resurrection of Jesus. He must increase, and I, each and every one of us here, we must decrease. But let's look at the context as to how this discussion came about. This was before John the Baptist was put in prison. Yeah, so we are going back in time a little bit. Last week we were talking about how Jesus started the ministry of the kingdom of heaven because John the Baptist was in prison. Now we go back a little bit. They were doing co-ministry together. Verse 22 to 26 shows that Jesus was gathering disciples, teaching them, and baptizing them. Okay, this baptism is the same kind of baptism as John the Baptist. What kind of baptism is it? It is not like the Old Testament times where it was just a spiritual washing that only cleanses the outside to say that no longer unclean but clean. Yeah? But it is a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. It is a recognition that he needs to be born again. So that's why in verse 7, beautiful. How can a man go back into his mother's womb and then come and be born again? Well, baptism is the external expression of the internal birth that you have been born again in the Lord Jesus. So Jesus is doing that same thing, this same ministry of baptism for the remission and forgiveness of sins. The only thing was that after baptism, They didn't go to Taiko. They didn't go to the older brother, the older second cousin that is John the Baptist who started this. They started following Jesus. Then, at the same time, or around that time, in verse 25, we can see an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. This argument can go theological. This argument can go philosophical. This argument can go liturgical, meaning it's either who is God or what is God doing in the midst of all of this ceremonial washing, or who or how should it be done? Should it be sprinkling or dunking or pouring? Now, the context here, I thank our brother Dr. George T for pointing this out. In verse 23, now John was baptizing at Enon near Salim because there was plenty of water. That detail there shows baptism by immersion. Okay? I will be a terrible Baptist if I don't highlight that. I must, okay? To show that you cannot do baptism by pouring a glass of water on your head. Just saying. So the preference is, see you on March 15th. We are warming up the pool. For those who have yet to go through that, I invite you, take the lessons, come by faith, display that. But also, I must also pull back a little bit, be a bit gracious. Number one, we are not redacting. If you have been baptized as a child or you have been sprinkled recently, because ironically, Pantai Baptist Church, we also baptize by sprinkling. Two caveats. One is that the person wants to profess faith, but number two, cannot go into the baptismal pool due to certain medical or certain phobias, age, sickness, etc. And so we have done that. Yeah? But it will be reductive of me if I don't say that the ideal is there. And of course, the more important thing is we should continue to think back of the baptism and circumcision of the heart. That is where the newness of life is from. So there's theological, there is philosophical, there is liturgical. How do we do it? But let's face it, it's political. Yeah, a certain Jew went up to disciples of John and they were stirring. Who is really in charge? Yeah. Now, of course, we can go into parliament today and see on the opposition side of the Dewan Raya and ask who really is in charge. But this in the same way, the historical context is who is really in charge? Is it John the Baptist or is it Jesus? John the Baptist is doing baptism and they're following him. Jesus is doing baptisms and some are following him. Yeah? And so this guy is trying to stir up until finally the disciples went up to John and said, "Hey, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. What better deal is he making?" You know? And why must we look at this semi-politically? Well, because that is what is happening during the time of Herod. During the time of Herod, there were contestants for the Messiahs, to be the Messiah. The famous one later we will see, we might see in the account of the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus was put next to Barabbas. His full name, Yeshua Barabbas. And so he was also contesting to be the Messiah. He wanted to be a political renegade of a Messiah. Jesus, on the other hand, is the true Messiah. They don't know that yet. And so we see that because they are in near proximity to one another, and they think there's a contestation of power, who is gathering, you know, and therefore becomes a political thing. Thankfully, in one fell swoop, John the Baptist goes up to them and say, Don't you remember? Earlier on, at the baptism of Jesus, in John the Baptist, he actually pointed to Jesus as, "Behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world." Have I not been clear enough? That's the Messiah, not me. And that's why we can see part of the explanation. John the Baptist says, you yourself can testify. I said that John the Baptist attested to this, that I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. Now, him could be generic Messiah, but very clearly, as Jesus has already articulated that Jesus is that Messiah, it stands to reason that I am not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him, that is Jesus. Okay, so the historical context makes it very clear as to how, okay, John the Baptist seeks to answer this, of how he must increase, but I must decrease. Because the time of the prophet is a prophet John the Baptist is ending because he is making way for the Messiah to complete his work of grace. From there, John also then gives us a certain number of applications, and he articulates that in verses 31 to 36. Very quickly, yeah? All right? In very quick summary, Jesus must be over you. All right? He must increase, but I must decrease. Yeah? He must be greater, I must become less. He must be more prominent, I must be in the background. Jesus, therefore, must be over us. Okay, the picture covered the R. So for those who are grammar Nazis out there, I did say Jesus must be over your, but I guess Providence says Jesus must be over you. Now let's look at all the P's of what Jesus must be over when it comes to you. All right, number one, Jesus must be over your possessions. Jesus must be over your possessions. In replying to the disciples, he said, look, Rabbi, he is stealing your market. He is stealing your group. Yeah? He is fishing in the same barrel as you. Rabbi, he is baptizing and everyone is following him. You know, in Gen Z talk, look, John, Jesus is stealing your riz. He's taking away your follows. He is deducting your acts, ATS, acts. Yeah? He's making you look like an L. But in true W fashion, John the Baptist says this, a person can only receive only what is given them from heaven. Okay? Now that sentence structure, even in the NIV, it's a bit sus. So to reiterate, it says, a person can only receive from heaven only if heaven gives it to him. Okay? So while sounding a bit redundant, okay, it is required. A person can only receive from heaven if only heaven gives it to him. Yeah? We see a lot of Chinese movies are coming up soon, and of course one of them will be one of those many kung fu shows where in order for the hero to become a superhero, he must go to a mountain, he must learn a secret technique, he must take a special pill, and then suddenly he must increase in power and be able to kill the bad guy. Okay, I can think of at least 20 movies that's something along those lines. Okay, half of them in Cantonese. But when it comes to the salvation work of Jesus Christ, when it comes to realizing who Jesus really is, we cannot do it by ourselves. We must receive from heaven the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal to us who Jesus really is. I've had some stints in apologetics. I continue to do so. And so when I engage with people of different faith, one thing that many of them cannot brain over is the fact that Jesus is both human and divine. That Jesus is both the one who made the heavens and the earth by the very words of who he is, while at the same time, physically, he himself was also born. Now, in great pride, I could say, your personal incredulity has nothing to do with the fact that the truth is that Jesus is before God and man. We could say that. But if we were to be very honest, we ourselves also don't know how that works. Because we are merely physical beings. There are plenty of things that God can do because God is spirit that we cannot do because at this moment we are physical. We are spiritual beings, but in physical vessels. So there's some things that we cannot just brain. So we must humble ourselves as well and realize that whatever we possess is not for ourselves. Whatever we have does not genuinely belong to us. All good things come from God, and ultimately our salvation, our realization that Jesus is the promised Messiah who had been prophesied from years ago to take away the sins of the world so that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life, that's not from us. That's not from our wisdom. That can only come from God. And so, my dear children, you will be receiving a lot ang bao this season. Please remember this. Every good thing that is given to you is a gift from your family, but also from God. And you may think that this is yours for a while, but by the good grace of God, remember that He gives so that we may give as well. So I hope our charity also continues to increase. Which reminds me, my brother Lee Han will remind me to remind you that already our Prime Minister has already given you your ang bao, it's in your IC. Okay, do take the activity to go to a shop, buy some beras, buy some oil, buy some Milo, buy some tea, buy some sugar, bring it over to the church so we can give it to those who are in need within our Orang Asli and our Borneo brothers and sisters here. Yeah. Otherwise, you can always just transfer cash, hashtag Rama, and we'll know what to do. We must surrender our possessions, both physical and mental, to realize that all good things come from God, and this truth that Jesus is the Messiah also comes by the Holy Spirit. That is why when you see in verse 34, John writes a commentary, John the Apostle, not John the Baptizer. John the Apostle, he writes this commentary, "For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit." So how then do we realize this beautiful truth of the gospel? It's because the Holy Spirit opened our eyes to it. Which is why it is very appropriate when our brother Aaron and the music team, first thing we say as a prayer and as a song is, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, I want to see You." Second, our possessions. Second, our positions. Verse 28 and 29, he says, "You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of Him." John the Baptist made it very clear. Yes, it's true. They should follow Him because I am not the Messiah. He is. Yeah? Now, of course, in the background, you know, the followers of John, Team John the Baptizer, may go up to John and say, "Hey, but come on, man, we had a great following. We had a good thing going on. You know, you've done this for so long. You did it earlier than Jesus, John. Why are you just kowtowing and giving it to Him?" Then John the Baptist gave a very simple parallel parable. In verse 29, he says this, "Look, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. He must be greater and I must become less." Let me explain what's going on. In a Jewish wedding, okay, there is the best man, but in Jewish tradition, the best man is not with the bridegroom. The best man is actually defending and guarding the bride. His job is to make sure that no other vigilantes, no other person who cannot let go of the ex-girlfriend who's now going to marry somebody else. The defender is there to make sure that guys like that, other people would not kidnap the bride, would not hijack the marriage. So the defender is there. Now, of course, then the defender or the best man will be around the bride all the time. Okay, and in those days, it's not instantaneous. Not everyone has a Mercedes to be able to drive from the bridegroom's side over to the bride's side to pick up within the day. Sometimes it takes days from long travel. From south of Judea up north to Bethlehem can take 2 days. So it takes a while. Yeah, and if the bridegroom has a caravan of gifts to give to the bride, it will take longer because it takes time to coordinate. So therefore, the best man is waiting with the bride for the bridegroom to arrive, and it will take some time. But when the bridegroom comes, do you think the best man will say, "You know what, bridegroom? I got it. I'll be the husband." Do you think for a moment, you come so far, you know, thanks for coming so far, but we fell in love, you know, like American romantic movies. Yeah, we fell in love, you know. You can't take our love away. No. The best man simply says, "Thank God you are here. Now, let the joy begin. Thank God you are here. Now, let the marriage be complete." John the Baptist had been going ahead with a responsible position of being a steward for the Messiah. He is gathering people, preparing the ground to receive the true bridegroom that is Jesus the Messiah. But once Jesus the Messiah had come, it is his joy to say, "Thank you, you are here. I now step back and join in the ceremony." For those who are in ministry, and I want to give thanks to God that as I see in the crowd here, at least half of you serve actively in this church. And some of you even take multiple roles. Okay? I see you on Saturday in BB. I see you on Sunday in Sunday school. I see you in the middle of week for visitation. I see you in the middle of week taking BEC. I see you in the weeknight. You are a deacon. You're a deacon. We're going for prayer. I see you on Friday. You're on Charis. And before you know it, it's Saturday again. I see you more time. I see you in the spans of hours. I spend more time with you guys in ministry than I do with my own family at home. Collectively. Okay? Waking hours. It's amazing what you guys have done. We all know that one little warning that keeps on creeping at the back of our heads is when we take too personal a possession of God's ministry and saying it's my ministry. I have been blessed to be able to work as an executive officer in Boys Brigade headquarters. And one sin that I can say that is prominent a lot in many BB companies is they take too much personal possession of their BB ministry. They say it's their own, they do it their way, and they forget to surrender it back to the church. They forget to surrender the child back to the great captain that is Jesus Christ. So sometimes we need to take a little introspect of ourselves. Are we doing this work because it makes us feel good? That the work itself makes us feel good? Or are we doing this work because the Lord Jesus has called us to, and our joy is not the fact that we're doing it, but the fact that He calls us to do it? We get to do it because He calls us to do it. On the side note, please don't let Brother Lehan go too quickly. Okay? He's still young. He still has many more years to go. He can wear that red rosette as a captain a little longer. That's absolutely fine. You know? I'm not talking about him. I'm talking about other companies out there. But that always becomes a creeping thing at the back of our heads. Men especially, when we retire, especially if you're like a doctor or a lawyer or a judge or a businessman, or if you are a named partner and it's your surname on the plaque there, when it's time for you to pension, sometimes it's a bit hard to let go. And what might happen is that we might hijack the business and say, oh, you see, if I leave, all these things will fall to pieces. I better stay. That we purposefully make it like a house of cards so that it looks like I'm a critical component of the company, and so without me, everything falls apart. No, he must increase, Christ must increase, I must decrease. For the sake of the future of whatever you are building, we must always put into the perspective to say that we are not there forever. For God is the one in control. God is the one that will call us from season to season to the final place on the day of Jesus. Naturally, verse 30, from possessions, positions, power. Where is the power of your salvation? John the Baptist concludes with that very prominent statement, he must become greater, I must become less, he must increase, I must decrease. Then John the Apostle commentates this. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. The gospel reminds us in this way, that we who were born of this earth, when we die, our bodies become like dust and returns back to the earth. Also, when we who have come from the earth, our perspective is only everything that we can see, like the great teacher in Ecclesiastes, our perspective is always only under the sun. We can only know as much as this universe will show us. But after that, we know not, unless somebody comes from above to speak to us and reveal to us the truth, both here and beyond. Okay, so our power, our authority, our value, on the surface of the world, as one scientist would say, the components of who we are, or the chemistry of us, if we were to go to a chemist, we would cost maybe about $30 or $40 US. Carbon, proteins, some carbohydrates, so on and so forth. You put this on an NSK grocer, we can claim it by Rama under 100 ringgit, no problem. But our true value is not from the content of our bodies, but it's the fact that we are valued highly from God, that we bear His image, that He displays and loves us. To that extent, He has given us some authority, like in Genesis 1. We are here to be fruitful, multiply, have dominion over the earth, but we do nothing of that without the power of God. Without recognizing that authority, that power, that ability comes first and foremost from God. And even when, in Matthew 28, when Jesus calls us to go and make disciples of all nations, we cannot do it by ourselves. Thus the promise of Jesus, and lo, I am with you always to the very ends of the age. Do you think that you possess any power over your own life? One of the most humbling things recently that I experienced was when I was under general anesthesia for the procedure to be put upon me. The scary thing is this: the last thing I saw before I went under the general anesthesia is the anesthesiologist telling me, "It's going to be okay, Mark. It's going to be okay. Take a deep breath." I didn't see a white light. I didn't see the great white throne. Thank you, Jesus. Okay? Because great white throne means judgment, okay? All right? It felt like a nap that was not enough. Have you ever had that nap when you wake up and say, oh, I'm still tired? Yeah, it felt like that. So when I woke up, the next thing I saw was the same anesthesiologist who came up to me and said, Mark, all done. Huh? All done. I never saw my urologist. I never saw the nurse. I never felt any of the insertions. Thank you, Jesus. Can you imagine if I did? There'll be a malpractice suing right there. But the humbling thing is this. Something was done to me. And I have no clue. I had no authority. I signed it off, put to sleep, wake up later, all done. And guess what? I must be a sucker for punishment because I'm doing it again in 2 weeks. But you know what? It's okay. Because I realize I do not have the power to remove the kidney stones by myself. I must go to someone and say, help me. There is something in us harder than any kidney stone, more abrasive than any foreign object. That is sin that taints our very soul, and that stain applied can last forever. But thanks be to God, He can take it away. He has the power to redeem. He has the power to turn us from slaves to saint. He has the power to turn us from abandoned orphans to children of God. He has that power. He must increase, I must decrease. Lord, let it be so. And not only should that be a personal thing, it must also be a public witness. Or, in a single word, our politic, our own display of who we are. Verse 32 to 34, he testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. John the Apostle comments this, that when Jesus testified it, and everyone seen and heard, what a beautiful thing it is, right, to be able to see Jesus at work, baptizing, doing miracles, raising the dead, letting the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. Maybe if I was there, he could push up my kidney stones without needing the operation. But he did all that, and yet, they did not believe in his testimony. What a sad thing. And John the Apostle, in verse 33, he writes this in a very positive way. He says, whoever has accepted the testimony of Jesus has certified that God is truthful. If John the Apostle were to continue that sentence in a negative, he would say that whoever did not accept the testimony has certified that God is a liar. So, my dear friends, to deny Christ is to call God a liar. To say that, yeah, Jesus helped me in this, but everything else is me, you call God a liar. To say that your health has everything to do with your discipline of drinking lemon water in the morning, hitting 10,000 steps before noon, having a balanced and low oil diet, all these things the urologist has told me already. Yes, I must do these. But the fact that you do all these things, get a good night's sleep, consider losing some weight, and if you do all these things, well done, Mark. You have control over your life. You can say, I did it my way. Absolutely not. Because look at the paradoxes of the world out there. You have people in their 50s and 60s who have lived a healthy life and yet get struck with cancer and pass away before 70. And you have those who are 92 years old, drinking whiskey, smoking cigarettes, eating fatty foods, and still live on to 92 years old. It reminds us that, number one, life is unfair, but also at the same time, our entire life should therefore be a reflection that everything that we have been given, God had given to us. And therefore, everything that we have should go back to God, so that the name of Jesus, not the clan name, not the family name, not the church name, but the name of Jesus becomes the last and final everlasting thing to stand over our lives and the testimony of this world. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied. Thank you, Jesus, it has washed me white. Thank you, Jesus, you have saved my life, brought me from the darkness into glorious life. And thus, it connects to the old African-American, the old Negro by the river song, glory to his name, there to my heart was the blood applied, glory to his name, no one else's. This coming Wednesday, there will be brothers and sisters from the Anglican, Orthodox, and Lutheran faith, and Catholic, who will be having this celebration called Ash Wednesday. It's on the second day of Chinese New Year. Is it on the second? Yeah, it's on the second day of Chinese New Year. And on that second day, they go to church in the evening, and as the sun sets, they are reminded of the death of Jesus Christ for them. And because of that, they take ashes, which is made from burning the palm trees from last year's Palm Sunday. They'll burn it to a deep black coal, deep black ash, and they'll apply it on their foreheads to remind them, from dust we were made, to dust we return. Well, that's a very vivid memory. Is that all? No, it's a bit more. Notice how the ash remains on the forehead, but you yourselves don't turn into ashes immediately. Because the message of hope is this: yes, from dust we were made, to dust we return, but death had died in the death of Jesus Christ. So while there's only ash on the forehead, you yourself still breathe the life of Christ. And with that, they begin fasting from Thursday onwards. From the Ash Wednesday, which happens to be on the same day on Ramadan, for the first day of Ramadan. Now, no theological and no salvific requirement for any of this, but I will say this. The world is looking for some means of authentic goodness and righteousness. Our role, therefore, is not to be that righteousness, is not to be that goodness, but rather, in contrast, show the true righteousness that is working in our lives, the righteousness of Jesus, who has given us new life. Finally, Jesus must be over from your positions, power, public witness, and finally, your personal relationships. Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in His hands. His hands, not ours. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Here's the harsh reality of Jesus being the Savior, and that is this: He must increase to be your Lord, to be your God, to be your Savior. Nothing else can save. If we reject Jesus, we call God a liar, and in calling God a liar, we allow the wrath of God to remain on us. If you joined us, if you've been joining us on Tuesday nights in BEC or our Bible exegetical classes, one of the things that we had discussed about is how there's a harsh warning in Hebrews where it says that if you continue to sin, you are not in the grace of God. For how many sacrifices that has Jesus done? One. Not that means that there's a statutory limitation on God's forgiveness, but it basically is just a warning to us that we, if we continue to comfortably sin, we will we therefore continue to reject the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And if we continue to reject the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, we testify that God is a liar. That is why the greatest sin that is unforgivable, logically unforgivable, is the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. What is blaspheming the Holy Spirit? The denial of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as Savior and God. So of course, if you don't receive the gift, you do not receive the consequences of it. If you reject it, you will receive the other consequence of rejecting God, and that is the wrath which we so deserve remains on us. So what must increase? Your relationship with Jesus. Your realization that your first reconciliation is not at the dining table at home, but at the Lord's Supper table when we partake every first Sunday. And that is a reflection of what He has done already ahead of you. Indeed, the sinners must, is that we must be born again. The Savior's must, is that He must be lifted up for salvation of many. The sovereign's must, is that He must increase, this Lord Jesus. And therefore, the disciples must, is that we must decrease. Less of us, Lord, more of You. You may do so in a few ways. One is in personal testimony, you realize that, wow, if I stand on my own two feet, I am nothing but a worm, as what King David said. But in Jesus Christ, we are His children. Our value is in relationship to the Savior. I'll end with this illustration. A viral video, an old video, came about on my YouTube feed. I don't know what goes up on your YouTube feed. So on my YouTube feed, what came up was that there's an old funeral of the Queen of Denmark going into the church. And as they were going to the church to have this remembrance service, memorial service for the late queen, the doors of the church was already closed. And so there needs to be a knock on the door. A guy will knock on the door, and the priest on the other side will say, who is there? And then the person will say, this is the Queen of Denmark, who is also the Duchess of this, the Princess of this, the Defender of this, the Ruler of this, the Ruler of this, prominent in this, and so on and so forth. Then the priest then says, I don't know this person. Knock on the door again. Who is there? This is the Queen of Denmark. I don't know her. Knock on the door again. Who is this? This is so-and-so, a daughter, a sinner in need of a Savior. Then the doors open and the remembrance service continues. Friends, how would you be remembered? How would you introduce yourself to the Lord Jesus? Which business card will you give to the Lord? My advice, put that all away, look straight at the Lord Jesus, and say, Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Begin your relationship there, and all these things will follow along with you. He must increase, we must decrease. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for John. Thank you that he has made a powerful ministry of being the messenger and herald of the Messiah. We, O Lord, who are called Pantai Baptist Church, may we walk in the same footsteps of John, being the herald of the Lord Jesus, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, who have come to take away the sins of the world." Lord, we pray that you take a look at our lives and all the things that identifies us. We pray that that will be cast away to make space to be called children of God. Take everything, O God, our possession, our position, our power. Our power is nothing unless it comes from you. Our public witness. May people see us not as any CEO or any C-SPAN or any wealthy, unwealthy, any person of our own. Let our public witness be that our Lord is the Lord Jesus and we are but his children and his servant. And I pray, O God, for those of us here who have yet to renew their relationship in you. Remind them, O Lord, gently but sternly, that your wrath is still upon them until you recognize the Savior Jesus, the work of Christ, who seeks to work in each and every one of us. So I pray in our hearts we will continue to say, "Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And in doing so, we recognize you as Lord. We recognize you as our Savior. We recognize you as our Redeemer. We recognize you as our friend. And that's the relationship that matters most. For that is the relationship that will last forever. And in that relationship, we learn to love one another, not by our own strength, but in the gracious mercy and love of our Lord Jesus. May that be prominent, O Lord, in our lives, because it is not us who increase, but you, O Lord, continue to increase in our lives as we decrease ourselves, humble ourselves to be called children of God. Thank you, O Lord, for this gift of grace. May we continue to sing and testify that it's not I, but Christ in me. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.